such an encouragement to see you all here tonight. You never know how many people are going to come, so that's really encouraging. And at least we haven't had the beast from the east to contend with this year, like we did last year. So no excuse. What a difference a year makes. Well, many of you I know were here this time last year for the three lectures on the English Reformation in the 16th century. And this year, we will be following the story as it develops into the 17th century. So to refresh your memories, and for any of you who weren't here last year, I'm going to begin with an extremely brief summary of the 2018 lectures. In the first lecture, we looked at the contribution of John Wycliffe of Lutterworth. That was in the 14th century. Most crucial was translating the scriptures into English and introducing the fundamental principle that everyone should be able to read or hear the Bible in his or her own native tongue. The followers of Wycliffe's teachings, known as Lollards, were heavily persecuted, but groups remained in existence in parts of the country right down to the eve of the English Reformation in the 1510s and 20s. In the second lecture, we considered the life of Hugh Latimer, a native of Thurcaston. And as the ideas of Luther and other early reformers were coming into England, he was converted at Cambridge University. Latimer was zealous for the gospel and thought of as the finest preacher of his day. And during the reign of Henry VIII, when the Church of England was established under the king's authority, Latimer narrowly escaped death, but he went on to serve as the Bishop of Worcester. And with Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley, Latimer was one of the leading architects of the Reformation in the reign of King Edward VI. When King Edward died in 1553 and was succeeded by his Catholic half-sister Mary, Latimer was imprisoned and then burnt at the stake in Oxford in 1555 for his refusal to accept Roman Catholic teaching, especially the Mass. And in the third lecture, our focus was on Anthony Gilby, a Leicestershire preacher who fled to the continent when Queen Mary came to the throne. Initially, he went to Frankfurt, but then he moved to Geneva, Calvin's city, with John Knox and others in 1555. And Gilby was one of the main translators of the English Geneva Bible. And after Mary's death, Gilby returned to England in 1560, where he spent the last 25 years of his life in Ashby de la Zouche as chaplain and preacher to Henry Hastings, 3rd Earl of Huntingdon, who was known as the Puritan Earl. The two men worked together to evangelise and establish the Reformed faith throughout the county of Leicestershire and more widely. And Gilby died in 1584, where our story ended. So much for the recap. Here then is an outline of tonight's lecture. Now please don't be worried that there are 8 points there, because some of them are very brief. I'm going to start with an introduction to the 2019 lectures, setting them in context. Then we'll have a brief biography of Arthur Hildesheim, who lived from 1563 to 1632. Then we'll move on to the third point, the making of a nonconformist conscience. And that will deal with the 1580s and 1590s. Point four will be suffering for conscience' sake. Question five. Point five, why did Hildesheim stay in the Church of England? Six, what did he do when he was banned, which covers the period 1613 to 25? Point seven, Hildesheim's final years, 1625 to 1632. And then, by way of conclusion, just a few challenges from Hildesheim. So first of all then, the introduction to this year's lectures. What was the situation then in the Church of England in 1584, the year that Gilby died, and more than 25 years into the reign of Queen Elizabeth, I. The Queen, of course, had the position of supreme governor of the Church of England, so she held ultimate authority in the church. Elizabeth reportedly said that she didn't want to make windows into men's souls, but it's wrong to think that meant that she was in favour of religious toleration. Far from it. She may have been prepared for people to have their own private beliefs if they kept them to themselves, but within the national church, she wanted uniformity of worship and a hierarchy that was under her control. And her own personal preference was for a very conservative, almost Catholic style of worship. In fact, when she came to the throne in 1558, she had wanted to reintroduce the 1549 prayer book, which was the first one of her half-brother Edward's reign, a book which has been described as being full of, quotes, studied ambiguities, and it had much in common with the Latin Mass. In fact, one of Queen Mary's Roman Catholic bishops, Stephen Gardiner, described the 1549 prayer book as not distant from the Roman Catholic faith. Well, radical Protestants like Anthony Gilby and John Knox, who'd been on the continent, had already gone further than the second, more reformed Edwardian prayer book of 1552, dispensing with many of the worship ceremonies in it. Well, the 1559 Elizabethan religious settlement was a compromise. The 1552 prayer book was reintroduced with substantial amendments in a backwards direction. So this was a rowing back even from where the Reformation had reached at the end of Edward's reign. And if Edward had lived, it is certain that the Reformation would have advanced, introducing changes needed to bring the church more in line with biblical teaching. Great strides had been made in those 6 years of Edward's reign, but the reformers were trying to replace a Catholicism that had existed here for hundreds of years. And the reformers themselves were still getting to grips with the Bible's teachings. So Elizabeth had made it very plain that she wanted no further reformation. She was undoubtedly Protestant and determined to keep the country so, especially after the Pope had excommunicated her in 1570. And I discovered today, when I was looking at the Times, that it was on this very day, 25th of February, that she was excommunicated. So it's the 449th anniversary of it today. Because the Pope was encouraging foreign powers to attack her and try and dethrone her, and also her Catholic subjects, to get rid of her. Well, the initial hopes that the returning exiles, like Gilby, had of further reform were gradually disappointed as the 1560s and 1570s wore on. Movements in Parliament for changes in the worship and organisation of the church continued, but with little success. And those who accepted church office had to do it on the Queen's terms, which looked to Gilby like a compromise of their principles. But on the ground, in the parish churches, the gospel was being preached in England and people were being converted, as we saw last time in Leicestershire. But as time went on and the church leadership continued to block progress, godly people were asking themselves big questions in the light of Scripture. What is a true church? And linked with that, what is true worship? This, then, is the context of this year's lectures. A Reformation stalled with much unfinished business, but with the authorities insisting that everyone should conform to this halfly reformed Church of England. What response should a faithful minister or layperson make in the light of this imperfect church situation? Should I stay or should I go? Well, the three lectures will be concentrating on the period from about 1580 to the early 1630s, just before the outbreak of the English Civil War. So it's a period of just over 50 years. The lectures won't be chronological, like those of last year, but they'll be examining different responses that largely ran parallel to each other. And the main characters that we will look at throughout the series all knew each other. And for simplicity's sake, I've conveniently split these varied responses into three separate groups for three lectures. One, those who chose to stay within the Church of England. And Arthur Hildersham, tonight's subject, is an example of this. Number two, the next lecture, will be those who removed themselves geographically. They're the ones that were going. And thirdly, those who chose to separate themselves from the national church. But in reality, the situation was far more complex and fluid than these crude categories might suggest. Most of the main players were men who'd been at university together, and they spent a lot of time and ink discussing the issues. People could move from one camp to another at different times, shifting their views. There were many strong disagreements, but most of the people involved would have acknowledged each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and part of the one true invisible church of Jesus Christ. There are also many sincere Christians that chose, for their own reasons, to conform to the national church. But that category I won't be dealing with in these lectures. And I'm not going to suggest that any one way was the right course of action. These were all godly men and women seeking to serve God, and you can make your own mind up. But you have to come to hear all three before you do. Tonight we're going to focus on Arthur Hildersham, who was at the centre of these controversies, and try to understand what he believed, why he chose to do what he did, and the consequences for him of following his conscience. So we move on to the second point, a brief biography of Arthur Hildersham, 1563 to 1632. And some of you may have already heard me talk about Hildersham or read my biography of him, which you, if you haven't, you can buy it on the bookstall. But this is just a brief potted introduction to him. Hildersham was born in Stetchworth in Cambridgeshire in 1563. That was 5 years after Queen Elizabeth came to the English throne. He was born into a devoutly Roman Catholic family. His uncle was a cardinal. However, by God's grace, Hildersham was converted during his school days. While he was a student at Cambridge, his father cut Arthur off financially when he refused to comply with his father's plan to send him to Rome to train as a Roman Catholic priest. This earliest example of the cost of following his conscience came at a very high price for the 15-year-old Arthur. After his father had dragged him round a series of Catholic priests in London in a vain effort to persuade his son to change his mind, Hildersham was left alone in London with no friends, estranged from his father, and with no money to continue his studies in Cambridge. And it seemed to be the end of his hopes of becoming a minister of the gospel. But at his lowest ebb, Hildersham was rescued in the providence of God by his cousin, Henry Hastings, 3rd Earl of Huntingdon, the Puritan Earl, who'd heard of his young cousin's plight. And the 17th century church historian, Thomas Fuller, declared that Hildersham was a living example of Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." The Earl paid for Hildersham to complete his studies and then invited him to Ashby as chaplain and lecturer in 1587. That's obviously a modern picture with the castle where the Earl lived, ruined, and St. Helen's Church in the background. So he went there as chaplain and lecturer in 1587 in succession to Anthony Gilby, who had died a couple of years previously. But Hildesheim was a very different character to Gilby. He held the same principles equally firmly, but he was more judicious and peaceable in his manner. And Hildesheim lived in Ashby, serving as lecturer and vicar for more than 43 years, carrying on the good work begun by Gilby as a faithful pastor and preacher of the gospel. And we'll hear a bit more about his time in Ashby in due course. So now I come to point three, the making of a nonconformist conscience. And this deals with the 1580s and 1590s. And we have to understand this really to have any hope of understanding why Hildesheim acted as he did. In the previous lecture, we saw the beginnings of a fault line in Protestantism, which had begun earlier in the 16th century, between those who held that only things specifically commanded by Scripture were permissible in worship, and those, on the other hand, who said that when the Bible was silent on an issue, then the church hierarchy could legitimately decide what was appropriate. And the thing the church authorities wanted most was uniformity in worship, in the liturgy that was used and the ceremonies that were performed. In the reign of Edward VI, controversy had occurred over what vestments ministers and bishops should wear. John Hooper, his consecration as Bishop of Gloucester in 1550, had been delayed by his refusal to wear the clerical robes required by the church. He said they were popish rags, although he did reluctantly agree to them in the end. But it's a bit ironic that that picture of him shows him wearing the hated surplice and robes. And last time we saw how this division between the two groups had continued in the disagreement amongst the exiles in Frankfurt in 1555, between those who wanted to use the English prayer book and those who preferred a simpler form of worship more in line with Scripture. And in the 1580s and 1590s, Elizabeth and the ecclesiastical hierarchy stepped up their drive for conformity to their rules, especially after John Whitgift became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1583. Whitgift issued a set of three articles to which anyone holding any ministerial office in the church was required to subscribe. And if they didn't, they couldn't get a license to preach. The first and third of these three articles were unexceptional, but many had great problems with the second article, which included this statement: "The Book of Common Prayer and of Ordering of Bishops, Priests, and Deacons containeth nothing in it contrary to the Word of God." And about 300 to 400 men refused to subscribe. Men who could not truthfully affirm that the prayer book contained nothing contrary to the Word of God. And these people became known as nonconformists. And they were men with an absolute commitment to the authority of Scripture, even in the smallest details, who were determined only to do things for which they had a biblical warrant in church worship. And this tension between the two opposing views found its focus in the so-called worship ceremonies, most notably making the sign of the cross in baptism, wearing the surplice, and kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper. The nonconformists couldn't find these prayer book ceremonies commanded anywhere in Scripture, and this was their most fundamental objection to their use. They also felt that the ceremonies were basically inherited from Roman Catholicism and served to lead ignorant people into idolatry and superstition. For their part, the church authorities insisted on their right to legislate on what they called matters indifferent or adiaphora, where the Bible was silent. And basically they said, why are you making such a fuss about these little and unimportant matters? Just conform, just sign up, and then you can carry on preaching the gospel. Well, the response of the nonconformists was that although some things might be less important than others, nothing was indifferent. As J.C. Ryle, who was battling for the soul of the Church of England in another century, pointed out, whatever we may like to think, nothing is really of small importance that affects the soul. Well, looking in a bit more detail then at these three main prayer book ceremonies to which the nonconformists objected. First of all, making the sign of the cross in baptism by the priest. The nonconformists argued that this couldn't be found anywhere in any baptism in Scripture, most notably not on the occasion of Christ's baptism. Besides, many simple folk believed that their baby had not been properly baptized if the sign of the cross had not been made over him or her. Superstitiously, they regarded the sign itself as having some sort of supernatural power to make their child a Christian. Second, the wearing of the surplice. A white ceremonial gown worn by the priest when administering the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This was the sort of vestment worn by Catholic priests. And again, superstitiously, people believed that unless the minister was wearing such a garment, then the sacrament wasn't valid and they could receive no benefit from it. And then thirdly, kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper. Nonconformists pointed out that nowhere in the New Testament is anyone recorded kneeling for this. People are described as sitting, as in the Last Supper, or perhaps standing, but never kneeling. After all, it was a feast, a meal, and when did anyone ever kneel to receive or to eat a banquet, a meal? Besides, kneeling to receive the bread was something that the Roman Catholics did because it expressed adoration for the consecrated bread, which they believed had become the actual physical body of Christ, transubstantiation. Some Protestants might argue that to kneel was only showing respect to God, not adoration of the elements. But simple people were all too easily confused because the action was the same of kneeling. They still believed that transubstantiation was occurring, which was a gross idolatry because it would be sacrificing Christ over and over again instead of remembering the once-for-all sacrifice he made on the cross. So these three were the main points of issue that the nonconformists had with the prayer book. But there were many more. These included an unhappiness with the versions of Scripture currently in use in the church and the acceptance of the Apocrypha alongside the canonical books of the Bible. And once a person was convinced that these things were unscriptural, they could not in conscience agree to them or sign up to an article which said that they were scriptural. But it's important to stress that at this stage, nonconformity was a movement largely within the Church of England. We tend to think of nonconformists as people outside the Church of England, like this church. But this wasn't the case on a large scale until the Civil War in the 1640s, and especially after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. And these earlier nonconformists are often referred to by historians as non-separating nonconformists, to distinguish them from the later dissenters who did separate. Well, Arthur Hildersham was one of these non-separating nonconformists, or Puritans, as their enemies called them. From his time at Cambridge University in the 1570s and early 1580s, and he was only 13 when he went there, his conscience would not permit him to accept anything for which he could not find a direct scriptural mandate. This is what he said. The written word of God only is to be the rule of our life and religion. He also declared, count it your wisdom to cleave so precisely to the word as in matters of God's service or worship, not to do anything which you cannot find warranted by the word. God commanded us, he said, to do neither more or less in my service than I have appointed. Say that we do that in his worship which he has not forbidden, yet if he has not commanded it, we highly offend him. And Hildesheim held these views from the time he was a very young man until his death. Samuel Clarke, his 17th century biographer, called him a constant nonconformist. And this consistency was recognised in an epitaph by Thomas Pestell, which praised Hildesheim's life as, quotes, a woven robe without a seam, obviously a poetical allusion to Christ's robe. But the nonconformists referred to these issues as matters of judgment. We might call them secondary issues, not because they weren't important, but because they realised that true Christians could differ on them. They might firmly believe that those who held differing views on such issues were mistaken, but that didn't stop them being brothers and sisters in Christ. Nonconformists might try to persuade others to examine the scriptures and come to the same conclusion that they had, but ultimately, nonconformists were seeking the freedom to be able to follow their consciences in these matters of judgment, as they would allow others the same liberty. Now, point four, suffering for conscience' sake. Hildesheim became associated with a group of like-minded young men at Cambridge University who met regularly for prayer and Bible study. And these men became supporters of Thomas Cartwright, the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in Cambridge until 1570, and the leading advocate of further reformation in the Church of England. And it was reported that men ran like boys to ensure a place at Cartwright's sermons on the Book of Acts at Great St Mary's Church in Cambridge. And the sexton of the church was afraid of his windows being smashed in the crush. Well, Hildesheim became a personal friend of Cartwright and sought his advice on how to study the Bible. So already, even at this early stage, Hildesheim had nailed his colours to the mast, and he was linked to the Puritan group, whom the church authorities viewed with deep suspicion. And it was not long before Hildesheim was in trouble for his refusal to compromise his conscience. He was nominated for a position as Fellow of Christ's College in Cambridge. It was his own college. But his appointment was blocked by the master of the college, and another conformist candidate was chosen instead. In 1588, the year after Hildesheim settled at Ashby, he was hauled up before the High Commission Court, which was the highest ecclesiastical court in the land, for, quotes, subversive preaching without orders or license. In the court, he refused to sign the document admitting blame that was prepared for him. And as a result, he was suspended and banned from preaching from June 1590 to January 1591. Nationally, at this time, Archbishop Whitgift was carrying out a purge of the Puritan leadership, with the most prominent figures, including Cartwright, being put on trial in the Star Chamber. Hildesheim got off relatively lightly this time, with only a seven-month ban. And it's been suggested that this was because he was related to the Queen and the Earl of Huntingdon, who both came to his defence. And we have to remember also that at this time, enforcement of conformity was very patchy. Things varied from diocese to diocese. Some of the bishops were more sympathetic to nonconformists and were prepared to turn a blind eye, especially if the ministers were good preachers and faithful pastors. And there was some leeway, too, at this time, on the wording of licences. Otherwise, Hildesheim could never have been ordained. Hildesheim consulted with Humphrey Fenn, the old Puritan minister of Holy Trinity in Coventry, about a form of words to use for his license that would satisfy the authorities but wouldn't compromise his conscience. But much worse was to follow for Hildesheim. His patron, the third Earl of Huntingdon, died in 1595, followed by the Queen in 1603, and thus Hildesheim had lost his two most powerful protectors. Elizabeth was succeeded by King James I, King James VI of Scotland, in 1603. James hated Puritans, and right at the beginning of his campaign, of his reign, he began a campaign against them. And in 1604, new canons, or church laws, were passed, which required a higher level of conformity. And the bishops undertook a more rigorous program of enforcing the new rules. And leading nonconformists, like Hildesheim, became targets for this campaign. Some of the ministers were prepared to compromise a bit by occasionally wearing the surplice, or at times perhaps when the church inspectors called, or claiming that the surplice was in the wash, or sometimes they would just put it on in the vestry and take it straight off again so the church wardens could honestly write, "I have seen the vicar wearing the surplice." But Hildesheim wasn't willing to do such things. Now, as a result, in 1605, Hildesheim was deprived of his post as vicar of Ashby. It was a post that he'd held for 12 years. He was deprived by his bishop, the Bishop of Lincoln. And he was never to hold that post again, though he was still permitted, for a time, to preach as midweek lecturer. The rules weren't so strict on lecturers. By this juncture, the Puritans had powerful opponents in the church, and there's little doubt that Hildesheim was singled out for their attentions. And he'd also attracted the displeasure of King James himself. At the time, someone wrote that Hildesheim was, quotes, "a person whom His Highness hath particularly in observation." Why then did James I dislike Hildesheim so much? It can be traced back to the millenary petition, not the millinery petition. It had nothing to do with hats. This petition was presented to the new king on his arrival in England in 1603, and Hildesheim was one of the main organisers of this petition. It was known as the millenary petition because it was signed by supposedly 1,000 Puritan supporters, though in fact it was more like 700, which was amazing that they'd managed to get so many in such a short time. This petition asked for certain reforms in the church, but its requests were very moderately and respectfully framed. But the very fact that anyone had dared to get together such a petition appeared seditious to James, who believed in the divine right of kings. And when James came to the English throne, the Puritans actually had high hopes of further reform, because James, brought up by Scottish Calvinists, had been making all the right kinds of noises to them in the preceding years. What they didn't know was that he'd also been making similar noises and promises in secret to the Catholics, promising them further toleration, some toleration, which they didn't have. So Hildesheim's involvement in the millenary petition was sufficient for the king to object to his participation in the Hampton Court Conference of 1604, when the Puritans' remaining hopes of church reform were effectively crushed. "No bishops, no king," James I famously declared. And the commissioning of the authorised or King James's translation of the Bible was really the only good thing to come out of the conference as far as the Puritans were concerned. Well, after Hildesheim lost his post as vicar of Ashby in 1605, the enemies of Puritanism continued to find ways of blackening his name. In a celebrated trial at Lichfield Cathedral, some of us were there a couple of years ago on our church weekend at Lichfield, a man called Bishop Richard Neal, he was the Bishop of Coventry and Lichfield, and his young chaplain, William Lord. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a notorious Archbishop of Canterbury later on. At this stage, he was only a chaplain to the bishop. These men falsely accused Hildesheim of being the source of the heresy espoused by Edward Whiteman, the last person to be burned for heresy in England. At one point, Whiteman claimed he'd learned his false doctrine by listening to Hildesheim's lectures at Burton-upon-Trent. Hildesheim vehemently defended himself against the charges, and he was exonerated of all blame. But the mud thrown by his enemies stuck. As a result, in the following year, 1613, Hildesheim was once again banned from preaching, and the exercises for preaching and teaching at Repton and Burton, of which Hildesheim was the leading light, were shut down. By now, a young and zealous anti-Puritan called Thomas Hacket had been installed as vicar of Ashby, determined to enforce conformity in a town with a long tradition of nonconformist ministers, and renowned as a place where people were free to worship peaceably according to their consciences, and people travelled in many miles to be able to do that. Well, Hacket lived up to his name. At Easter 1614, Hacket administered communion in St. Helen's Church. This is a picture of St. Helen's in Ashby as it appears today. It was vastly altered in the 19th century. Hacket insisted that everyone knelt to receive the bread and wine. About 100 parishioners refused to do so and remained standing silently as the others knelt. Hildesheim was in bed with a fever on that Sunday, so he wasn't present in the church. But this didn't stop Hacket accusing him to the bishop as being the leader of this standing protest. And this led to an inquiry by the High Commission Court in which outsiders were bribed to bear false testimony against Hildesheim. They could find no one from Ashby to testify against Hildesheim, who was greatly loved and respected in the town after ministering there for more than 27 years. But Hildesheim received the most severe sentence from the High Commission. He was denounced in 1616 as, quotes, a schismatical person and a schismatic, the prime ringleader of all the schismatical persons in that county, Leicestershire, both of the clergy and the laity. He was excommunicated, heavily fined, £2,000, which is about £200,000 in today's money. He was degraded from the ministry and sentenced to imprisonment. He had been imprisoned prior to his trial, but he only avoided returning there after the trial by going into hiding in London and secret locations around the country. Samuel Clarke declared that, "I suppose it will be hard to find that any man was before, or scarce hath been since, in that court so deeply fined and heavily censured, merely for his judgment and conscience, having done nothing either factiously or contemptuously against that government and those orders of the church that were then established." In other words, Hildesheim wasn't a troublemaker trying to cause division in the church. He was only trying to follow his conscience. And it was probably about 2 years before it was safe for Hildesheim to return to his home in Ashby. And this period must have been a great ordeal too for his wife and family, who remained in Ashby throughout, often not sure of his whereabouts or what was happening to him. And it was 12 years before Hildesheim was licensed to preach again. He was reinstated to the ministry shortly after King James died in 1625, which shows how much of it was due to the personal animosity of the king. In total, adding up all his suspensions, Hildesheim was silenced for nearly 20 years. And this was a man who believed that preaching was his divine calling, the highest vocation that a man could have. Samuel Clarke observed that Hildesheim was cast aside like a broken vessel by the church that he loved. So we now come on to the fifth point. Why did Hildesheim stay in the Church of England? Some of you might by now be asking this question. Why did he stay in the Church of England? Why didn't he leave when he was so persecuted and he was prevented from following his calling? So let's try and answer that question. First, we have to remember that by law in England, at that time, everyone had to belong to the Church of England. Not only was it illegal to leave the church, but it was also very dangerous. You could be imprisoned or executed. But some did take this course of action, dictated by their consciences, as we shall see. So Arthur Hildesheim could have done this. Others chose the option of going abroad, thus escaping the restrictions on freedom to worship. And we'll hear more about this next time. Hildesheim certainly could have done this. And in fact, in 1615, he nearly did. During this period of his silencing, Hildesheim was approached by the elders of the English church in Leiden, in Holland, asking him to become their pastor. And he thought very seriously about going. But in the end, he didn't. Not because of any deep theological reasons, but because of his wife's reluctance to go overseas. So he might well have taken that course, and he later recommended others to do so, but he didn't. So, to answer the question why he stayed in the church, Hildesheim chose to stay within the Church of England because he considered he had no choice. This was not because he was a coward. If he thought separating was the biblical course, he would have followed his conscience, whatever the cost, which almost certainly would have meant execution for him. The separatists certainly thought that Hildesheim could be won over to their cause. He recognised them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he engaged in peaceful discussions with them, even though he thought that they were wrong. So why then did he stay? Because he believed he had no warrant from God to leave. Because he believed that the Church of England was a true church, despite all the corruptions remaining in it. And we've seen what they were. And Hildesheim said, "Till God has forsaken a church, no man may forsake it." So what were Hildesheim's reasons then for believing that the Church of England was a true church? How did he define a true church? But Hildesheim set out his reasons in a letter of 1594. He was responding to a letter that he had received from a lady called Mrs. N. Her precise identity is unsure. And she was a woman in prison in London for being a separatist. She asked him about the Church of England. Hildesheim told Mrs. N that the two distinguishing marks of a true church were if that church had one, biblical preaching, and secondly, a proper administration of the sacraments. Biblical church discipline and organisation, which was a third mark of a true church, advocated by the reformer Martin Bucer, was desirable but not foundational. And while Hildesheim admitted that, quotes, "divers corruptions remain in our church, which were derived to us from the papists," yet he argued they were not of that nature that can make it an anti-Christian church. Hildesheim went on to explain, Those assemblies that enjoy the word and doctrine of salvation, although they may have many corruptions remaining in them, are to be acknowledged the true churches of God, and such as none of the faithful may make separation from. So the presence of evangelical preaching in any church was the key to assessing whether it was a true church. Hildesheim rebuked Mrs. N. If our pastors, that is C of E pastors, offer to lead you unto salvation through no other door than Christ, how dare you, who say you are Christ's, refuse to be guided by them? For Hildesheim, in line with Revelation 2 that we read earlier, the gift of gospel preaching was a sign that God was gracing an assembly with his presence. But if the candlestick of God's presence, represented by preaching, was withdrawn, it would be another matter. And in Hildesheim's latter years, he increasingly warned about the danger of the candlestick being withdrawn from the Church of England, as he saw gospel truth and faithful ministers being more and more spurned. Well, Hildesheim's letter to Mrs. N went viral because her separatist pastor, Francis Johnson, took it and published it with his own extensive commentary advocating separatism. He didn't ask for Hildesheim's permission, he just did it. And we'll hear more of Francis Johnson in a later lecture. Many of Hildesheim's friends believed that his arguments in defence of the Church of England were much stronger and more persuasive than Johnson's arguments advocating separatism. And on the basis of this, a conforming Puritan, Andrew Willett, dubbed Hildesheim the hammer of the schismatics, that is, those who split from the Church of England, which is ironic, really, when you consider that Hildesheim was later labelled as a ringleader of the schismatics by the church courts. So he was attacked and misunderstood by both sides. Point six. What did Hildesheim do when he was banned? This covers the period 1613 to 1625. And I'm only going to touch on this briefly, as I've spoken on this subject on other occasions. Hildesheim could have hidden himself away and gone into despair that he couldn't exercise his calling. He had times of frustration, of course. But when he could not do what he would, he continued to do what he could. He had a true pastor's heart and concern for his people, and he continued to live amongst them in Ashby as a loving friend and neighbour. He couldn't preach to them publicly anymore, but privately in his home, a large house on what is now Wood Street. There might be a picture of it. There is. Oh, okay. Now, this isn't actually Hildesheim's house. It's an 18th century house on the site of Hildesheim's house, which was pulled down in the Civil War. But if you can see the lighter coloured stones around the bottom at the side, these were probably from the original house. And it's a very prominent, if you know Ashby at all, it's a very prominent site within the town. And everyone knew where Hildesheim lived. And he still offered spiritual advice and counsel to any who came to his home. And around the table, visitors to the home were able to hear him expound the Bible in family devotions. And people heard his prayers as he walked in the fields around the town. And his gracious manner of dealing with his persecutions was testimony in itself. He helped in school affairs, charity work amongst the poor, and other town business. He had a peaceable spirit, and he loved the Church of England, where, he said, gospel truth had been preached for 70 years. He encouraged his people to continue attending public worship in St. Helens, as he himself did. And he advised them that as long as the substance of the worship was pure and according to God's ordinance, quotes, "the corruptions and sins which another brings into it cannot defile it unto me, nor shall be imputed to me at all, so long as I show my dislike unto them," the ceremonies, "as far as I may, keeping myself within the compass of my calling, and do unfeignedly grieve and mourn for them." For Hildesheim didn't want things that were ultimately matters of judgment to become divisive amongst true believers, and he shunned such controversies in his preaching. This is what he told his fellow ministers. "We should avoid all bitterness of contention about these things. Yet should we endeavour that the people may discern no difference nor disagreement in doctrine amongst us. True it is, we may and ought to seek resolution for our consciences out of God's word, even in these things, seem they never so small. And when we have received good resolution in these things, we ought to hold that fast. So far forth has God has revealed his will unto us. But if we dissent one from another in these things, it must be without bitterness, in a brotherly manner. It's not to be held want of zeal or alteration in judgment, but true wisdom in a minister, to shun in his ministry and doctrine, so far as in him lieth, these points that brethren differ in, and to spend his time in such points wherein we all agree and which are more profitable for the people to know." Now we come to point seven, Hildesheim's final years, 1625 to 1632. In 1625, aged 61, Hildesheim was restored to the ministry and allowed to preach again in Ashby, not as vicar, he hadn't been that since 1605, but as midweek lecturer. And this is a picture of him in the pulpit, with a Bible open, and he's just wearing an ordinary black university gown. God granted him nearly 7 years of preaching at the end of his life, though even this was interrupted by a final suspension of 18 months for failure to wear a cap and gown while lecturing. These were some new regulations that had been brought in, extending it to lecturers. But it was reported that his powers of preaching had not diminished with age. He fell ill of a fever in December 1631, and he died in Ashby in March 1632, in the middle of his great series on Psalm 51. And he'd only got as far as verse 7 in 152 lectures. Hildesheim's body was carried to the grave on the shoulders of his brother ministers, and he was mourned by the whole town, especially the poor for whom he had done so much. And at his own request, there was no funeral sermon. The entry in the parish register for St. Helens, which is kept just down the road in Bell Street, records that Master Arthur Hildesheim, a worthy and faithful servant of God, a famous divine and a painful, in other words, painstaking preacher, the comfort of God's people in his time, departed this life the 4th of March and was interred in the chancel of our parish church in Ashby on the 6th of March, 1632. And beside the entry is written simply, "Minister of Ashby." It was how the people thought of Arthur Hildesheim, and surely how he would have wished to be remembered. But this is a picture of the monument erected in the church. You can see it if you go today. It was erected after Hildesheim's death by his son. So, very briefly, in conclusion, four challenges from Hildesheim. I've been studying Hildesheim's life and writings for over 15 years now and continue to edit his work for publication, only 800 more pages to go. But I've profited greatly from this study and consider that I've still much to learn from him. But these are just a few of the things from Hildesheim that I find particularly challenging. Four things. One, that I should consistently follow my conscience, even though this may be costly or misunderstood. Second, that Scripture must be our only guide in church worship and practice. The church situation today is very different from that in Hildesheim's time, but the same principles are valid. And I was asked not so long ago, if Hildesheim was alive today, would he still have stayed in the Church of England? It's a hypothetical question that's impossible for me to answer. But I do know what tests he would have used to decide. Thirdly, that I should cultivate a gracious spirit towards those who might have differing views to me on secondary issues. This is the one that I find the hardest. Endeavouring to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. And fourthly, that my aim should be to do everything for God's glory. And at the end of the very last sermon that Hildesheim ever preached in Ashby Church can be found the words, Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. It was the Reformation tenet that he lived by and also died by, a fitting epitaph for a man whose greatest desire was to point people to Christ. Thank you.